introduction. We are very pleased that he has decided to accept our invitation to speak from our platform, and we are sure that we're in for another good spiritual lesson. Brother Ken has entitled his discourse, "There is Hope." Brother Ken, there is hope.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Well, I don't like these things. You know, as I look out, see your beautiful faces, and with so many of you, I could just take a walk down memory lane. Without saying that Sister Virginia and I are just very, very happy to be with you. And just looking at all of you just reminds us of our Midwest roots. We're going to continue the general theme of Homer and Rick on being prepared. There is hope. How many of you know what chapter is the hope chapter in the Bible? What's the hope chapter in the Bible? That's the love chapter. Okay, Hebrews 6. We'll get to it shortly. But first, defining hope. What is hope? Well, I think generally in the world, hope is associated with a wish or a desire. A dictionary definition would be a desire and an expectation. But a scriptural definition of hope is a strong desire and a real expectation. An illustration to prove the point. You know, the story's told about little Johnny, or rather the teacher that was teaching a class of 6-year-olds, 7-year-olds, and she says, "How many of you hope to be a millionaire when you grow up. Raise your hands." So the whole class raised their hands. Then she said, "How many of you expect to be a millionaire when you grow up? Raise your hands." One hand went up. "Johnny, stand up and tell the class why you expect to be a millionaire when you grow up." He says, "Well, my uncle's a millionaire, and I'm the sole heir." The class had hope. Rather, they had a wish, a desire to be a millionaire. Johnny had a desire, and he had an expectation. But perhaps one little boy in the class was in poverty, his parents were in poverty, and they were about to lose their home. Well, that poor little boy had an expectation, but he didn't have a hope. Hope alone is not, rather, a wish or desire alone is not hope. Expectation alone is not hope. But only a strong desire and a real expectation is what a biblical hope is composed of. Now we're going to get two scriptures to prove that our hope is more than a wish. And we're going to lift phrases out of these two scriptures. First, 1 Peter 1:3. We are begotten to a living hope. Well, what is a living hope? Answer that question. Let's ask the question, what's a dead hope? Look at your Christian walk. Taken over. Your job. Your family. Had the meetings and Bible students' activities become a hollow routine? Or are you just so pressed down by trials or tragedies, and you can't even think of having a real hope? If so, your hope is either weak or dead. Your hope is not motivating you. It is not inspiring you. It is not a living hope. You have lost your expectation. Your hope is only a wish. It is doing nothing for you. It is doing nothing to you. It is doing nothing in you. In order to have a living hope, a strong desire, and a real expectation, we have to go to the source of our hope, which is God's Word. God's Word and God's Word alone can give us this living hope. Well, you say, I do study, and I'm still drifting. Well, what's the motivation for your study? To prove your brother wrong? To have the best answers at the meeting? Or to get some great intellectual experience or thrill? If that's the motivation for our study of God's Word, we will not get that living hope that comes from God's Word. We must be showbread studiers. Remember the showbread and the holy that the priest ate of? In the Hebrew, the word showbread literally means the bread of his presence. The bread of his presence. Is our study communion with God? Is our study fellowshipping with God? Is our study a prayer study that brings us in the presence of God? Do we pray before we study? Do we have a prayerful attitude while we're studying? This is the only way we're going to have fellowship with God in our prayers, or rather in our studies. This is what it means, the bread of his presence. Prayer study not only thrills the intellect, it grabs the heart. Why? God is talking to us. God is revealing his will to us if our hearts are in the prayerful attitude. God is revealing himself to us, his glorious character likeness. And to know him is to love him. And to love him is to want to be like him. And it will inspire in us the strong desire and the real expectation that he will transform us into his likeness. And as we see the likeness of the Lord being developed in our hearts, it instills in us a strong desire and a great expectation not only to be like him, but to really expect to be with him and dwell with him throughout eternity. Our second scripture that proves that our hope is more than a wish, and again, we'll just lift out a phrase, Hebrews 6:19. Our hope is sure and steadfast. Well, if you have a hope that is sure and steadfast, it's more than a wish. And it's more than a strong desire. It's a real expectation. Well, what is this hope that we have? I'm sure we break it down in our minds different ways, but I break it down usually in three general categories. I think of the personal aspect of the hope, and I mentioned it first, not that I feel it's the top priority, but I'm going on the bottom of the list upward, and that is one of the greatest aspects in my mind to the personal hope is that time when we are going to be ushered into the presence of the Creator and God of the whole universe. What an awesome time that will be. What an awesome moment that will be. Do you think about it? I do. I often think about what will be my first words to my Heavenly Father. Oh, what a hope. Second aspect of our hope, the blessing of the world and mankind. No, we see those terrible, sick things that are happening in the world. We saw what was going on in Kosovo. And that was just one place in the world where they have ethnic cleansing or had ethnic cleansing. We see man's inhumanity in the man. We see what sick minds do. We see pathetic physical illness and conditions, how the human body can be marred and scarred and warped and twisted and crippled. But it's far worse. We see those sick, crippled minds, those sin-sick, twisted, distorted minds. And if we are faithful, we will have the privilege of bringing these poor, sick people, mentally and physically, up the highway of holiness, healing them physically and struggling with them mentally to bring them to straighten out their minds and cleanse their minds of sin as well as psychological distortion and bring them in harmony with the Heavenly Father. What a hope. But the most thrilling hope is eternity. Why? If we are partakers of the divine nature, we will have the power and ability as no other creatures to glorify and honor our Heavenly Father throughout eternity. What a hope. Brethren, with a hope like this, what are we doing with it? We're going to read Hebrews 6, go through the verses rather quickly. To get the time at the first verses of Hebrews 6, we have to go back to Hebrews 5. Where Paul in verse 10 is speaking of the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he says in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. And then verse 12, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. You know, he speaks of, he's not able to tell them about the details of the scriptural teaching of the priesthood after the Melchizedek, order of Melchizedek. Why? Because they're not able to comprehend it. For the time they should be teachers, but they're not even capable of being teachers. They don't even know the first principles of Christ. This has nothing to do with our study or our lesson on hope, but how many of you would think of knowing the doctrine of the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek would be a qualification for teachers in the church? Something to think about. But anyway, what Paul is building up here is that many of them didn't know the truth. And then verse chapter 6, this is where he takes up. Therefore, leaving the first principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. And then he lists what the first principles of Christ are, the doctrines that make up the first principles of Christ. We won't read them over. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And then he gives several illustrations of the second death class. And then verse 9. And those of you who have the King James, I'm going to list the last phrase of verse 9, though we thus speak, to the beginning, almost the beginning of verse 9, because this is the thought in the Greek, and many translations have it that way. But beloved, though we thus speak, well, what's he thus speaking? Well, he's chiding them for not having a good knowledge of the truth. And he's chiding them for having lost the truth, possibly, and even, you know, the possibility of going into second death. But then he says, but though we thus speak this way, we are persuaded of better things of you, and things that accomplish salvation. Yes, even though many of them were going in the wrong direction, he was confident, he was persuaded of better things of them. Why? Verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor and love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye minister and have ministered to the saints. And here's a thought we want to come back to. It's a very interesting thought. Here, Paul was fearful of many of these Hebrew brethren he was writing to, but yet, he said he was persuaded a better thing for them. Why? Because they were doing something that was very, very pleasing in God's sight. Even though they were wayward and possibly wayward in other aspects of the Christian life, they were very faithful in ministering to the saints, and they were still ministering to the saints. And he says, the next verse, and we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. In other words, this area that you're faithful in, we're confident that you're going to expand your faithfulness into the other areas so that you will have that full assurance of faith unto the end. And we're just going to hang that thread there, and we hope to come back to it later on. Then Paul gives us what I think of as the three parts of our foundation of hope. Our first part of our foundation of hope will just read verses 13, 17, and 18. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And then verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. And verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What is this, the basis of a hope set before us? The two immutable things. What were the two immutable things? One, God's word. And when God said something, that's what? That's it. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. But God looked down to the gospel age, and he saw how weak you and I would be. So he says, I'm going to give them more than my word. As a reward for Abraham offering up Isaac, I'm going to swear, I'm going to give an oath, to buttress my word. And by these two immutable things, this Abrahamic promise that the church during the gospel age are the heirs of, will be sure. Brethren, how sure is this promise? How sure is this hope? God cannot lie. God cannot become a perjurer. God cannot deny himself. It is only when God steps down from his throne of justice that we would have need to worry about his fulfilling his promises. Therefore, our hope is based upon the Abrahamic covenant and the two immutable things, God's word and God's oath, that he will fulfill this covenant on our behalf. And I know you're all thinking of something, sure. He will never lie. But the problem isn't with him. The problem's with me. So that's the second part of our foundation. Verse 19 and 20. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that which is within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made what? An high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, our high priest, is the second foundation of our hope. Oh, yes, God will never renege on his promise to us. He has promised us the reward of the high calling if we do certain things. His promise is sure. But my doing the if isn't sure. Our fulfilling the conditions isn't the sure thing. So he's given us Jesus, our sympathetic high priest. And Paul, in 1 Timothy 1:11, speaks of Jesus as our hope. Not just because he provided the ransom, but because he is our merciful and faithful high priest, as Paul speaks of it in Hebrews 2:17 and 18. Our merciful and faithful high priest, who was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. There are two aspects of Jesus as a high priest that makes our foundation so sure, or that him as a high priest is such a sure foundation for our hope. He's a merciful and he's a faithful high priest. Merciful. Because of his sympathizing experiences, the experiences that develop deep sympathy in him. He is not only touched with our feeling of our infirmities, he is deeply touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He wants to assure us that nothing will be allowed to happen to us that is too great for us to bear. In his mercy and sympathy, he will not provide or permit anything to happen that we cannot bear if we strive to be faithful under those conditions. He will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able to bear. Now, just like a mother is so protective of her child, understanding the various harms that come to that child if she wouldn't provide that protective surrounding around that child, so Jesus, our sympathetic high priest, because of his
mercifulness. He will not permit too much to be put on us, to be required of us, so that we can fulfill the ifs of our covenant. But he's also a faithful high priest. He is so faithful to us that he's going to make sure that we have all the experiences that are necessary to enable us to make our calling and election sure. His faithfulness will not permit too little, and his mercy will not allow too much pressure to come upon us, but just that delicate right balance of pressure and trial and tragedy. Yes, I say tragedy. Some of us bear deep scars of tragedy in our hearts. Jesus, Paul tells us in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, was tempted in all things, like as we. Jesus was made like unto us in all things. But you say, yes, all things as new creatures. But that's what makes me so different from Jesus. And can he fully be my sympathetic high priest? I have fleshly, we say to ourselves, I have fleshly temptations. How can he understand those? You know, I do mention things from the platform that are not usually mentioned, because I think they're problems in brethren's minds and they should be mentioned. Fornication, adultery, and other fleshly sins are a greater temptation in the Bible student movement today than ever before. Who can help in these matters? No, there's, well, first of all, in the Tabernacle Shadows, you're well acquainted with the statement Brother Russell makes that Jesus was like Adam before Eve was taken from him. In the question book, 1910, on page, let's see, where is it? 366, he was asked the question, was Jesus like Adam before Eve was taken from him or after Eve was taken from him? He says, I don't know. And then when he went on to say that either way, it would not affect the ransom price. Well, I happen to think that Jesus was like Adam after Eve was taken from him. Jesus had legitimate fleshly desires. And he had temptations along these lines, but he never succumbed to those temptations. That's why Jesus can sympathize with you and I as a sympathetic high priest, both in spiritual matters and in fleshly areas. I'm sorry I don't have the reprint, but Brother Russell gave the, I guess this was his way of dealing with the heart problem. He said that Jesus, before the age of 30, was tested along the lines of the flesh. And after the age of 30, he was tested as a new creature. Well, however we want to explain it, I think that he is able to sympathize and understand and help us in both areas. And that is why his being such a sympathetic high priest is such a basic foundation to our hope. We know we can make it because of his ability to sympathize with us. Our third part of the foundation is the Holy Spirit. Remember in verses 19 and 20, we'll read them again. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that which is within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, the point we want to zero in is actually 19. We have a hope that is sure and steadfast. It's anchored within the veil. What's the thought of it being anchored within the veil? Well, we're in the holy. And within the veil would be the most holy. And the anchor of our hope is within the most holy. Why? That's the fruition of our hope. But you know, there's always a line to the anchor. And that line that we're holding on to that anchor that goes within the veil, is the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, you're well acquainted. Ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance or deliverance. Well, we know that the word earnest here means a down payment, a guarantee. We receive in this life through being begotten of the Holy Spirit a down payment of the reality of our hope. We are experiencing in this life a partial payment of the reality of our hope that is beyond the veil. What is this reality that we're experiencing now? Part of our hope will be fellowshipping with the Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus. Are you fellowshipping with them now? What does your prayer life mean to you? How much time do you spend in prayer? In prayer meditation? When you're fellowshipping with God? Is prayer something you look forward to? Is prayer something we enjoy? Do we feel at home in being in the presence of our Heavenly Father in prayer? Do we feel a love for Him? Do we feel that He is really listening to us? Prayer is more than just petition, asking things to God. Prayer is praise, thanksgiving. No, we sing the song, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Have you in prayer ever gone to the Heavenly Father and told Him all the reasons you love Him? Have you told Him all the reasons you love His Son? Have you told Him why you're thankful for all of His blessings? And mention the blessings in order to thank Him. You know how long that takes? Brethren, we can enjoy a down payment in this life of fellowship with the Heavenly Father that we say we're looking forward to throughout eternity. What a joy we have in this fellowship. Another aspect, down payment of the eternal blessings, fellowship with our brethren. Enjoying this fellowship means being active in all the class affairs, all the meetings, studies, testimonies, discourses, and witness activities. Now we look forward to being active with the brethren throughout eternity. Is this a joy to us now? If it is a joy to us now, this is the Holy Spirit's down payment of the reality that we will have throughout the eternity. Then there is the down payment to glorifying God. You know, as we said in our, what is our hope? Glorifying God throughout eternity is one of our greatest aspects of our hope. Are we glorifying God now? Do we have the prayer of the psalmist on our lips? For thy name's sake, Lord, lead me and guide me. This is the only reason we want the Lord to lead us and guide us. We want to go anywhere His will indicates. Because there we can honor and glorify His name. How? By rightly reacting to every experience that He gives us. So that our family, the world, the brethren, see the evidences of God's love in our life. Well, another aspect of the hope before us is blessing the world of mankind. But we have a down payment now. We can bless the world of mankind now in a way that nobody else can. Even those who go on the soup lines, and believe me, I'm not minimizing anybody who goes on the soup lines to help their fellow man. I think any act of help in this miserable, pitiful world that we're living in is noble. But we have a way of blessing our fellow man as nobody else has. We have the only message that gives eternal hope. And we have the only message that will bless all mankind. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5, rather, 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul tells us that we're given the ministry of reconciliation. Now that Christ is no longer on the earth preaching the word of reconciliation, we have been given the service or ministry of reconciliation. And we are to say to the world of mankind, be ye reconciled to God. We don't use those words, but preaching the truth is showing the way that they can become reconciled with God. You know, God is testing us every day. He's saying to us, how much do you desire to bless the world of mankind in the kingdom? Oh, Lord, I look forward to it so much. Well, the next question he asks us, what are you doing now to bless others with the word of truth and witnessing? Now we're going to make some quotes from Viktor Frankl. Who's Viktor Frankl? Viktor Frankl was quite a remarkable man. He formed the third school of psychology, first Freud and then Adler. But Frankl developed his school of psychology. It was the psychology of hope, and he developed it in a concentration camp. He was a Jew. He was in a death camp. And he is a psychiatrist. And he says the only ones that survived were those that had a hope. Because of that hope, they were able to bear things that were unhuman, that were impossible. Because that hope drove them on. Brethren, you and I have the greatest hope in the universe. What is it doing to us and in us and for us? I'll quote a couple of Frankl's experiences. I saw myself standing on the platform. Oh, no, that's not it. Get my notes straight here. We stumbled on in the darkness, over big stones, through large puddles, along the one road leading from the camp. The company guards kept shouting at us and driving us with the butts of their rifles. Anyone with very sore feet supported himself on his neighbor's arm. Hardly a word was spoken. The icy wind did not encourage talk, but my mind clung to my wife's image. Imagine it with an uncanny acuteness. I heard her answering me. I saw her smile, her frank and encouraging look. Her look was the most more luminous than the sun, which was beginning to rise. In front of me, a man stumbled, and those following him fell on top of him. The guard rushed over and used his whip on all of them. But my thoughts were interrupted for but minutes. But soon my soul found its way back from the prisoner's existence to another world. And I resumed talk with my beloved one. I asked her questions, and she answered. She questioned me in return, and I answered. Brethren, all of us have trials. At times, each one of us has tragedy. In these trials and tragedies, are we just so engulfed in them that they just bewilder us, paralyze us? Or can we rise above them in fellowship with our Heavenly Father in prayer, talking with Him, telling Him why we love Him, reiterating His promises and claiming them, and telling Him we know that He will fulfill in our lives. Another quote. I saw myself standing. I remember a personal experience, almost in tears for pain. I trembled. I had terrible sores on the feet from torn shoes. I limped a few kilometers with our long column of men from the camp to our work site. Very cold, bitter wind struck us. I kept thinking of the endless little problems of our miserable life. What would there be to eat tonight? If a piece of sausage came as an extra ration, should I exchange it for a piece of bread? How could I get a piece of wire to replace the fragment that served as one of my shoelaces? Would I get to our work site in time to join my usual working party, or would I have to join another, which might have a very brutal foreman? I became disgusted with the state of affairs, which compelled me daily and hourly to think of only trivial things. I forced my thoughts to turn to another subject. Suddenly, I saw myself standing on the platform of well-lit, warm, and pleasant lecture room. In front of me sat an attentive audience on comfortable upholstered seats. I was giving a lecture on the psychology of the concentration camp. All that oppressed me at that moment became objective, seen and described from the remote viewpoint of science. By this method, I succeeded somehow in rising above the situation, above the suffering of the moment, and I observed them as if they were already in the past. Both I and my troubles became objects of an interesting psychoscientific study undertaken by myself. Brethren, are we living the kingdom hope? When we have trials with the brethren, when we have trials with our fellow man, when we lose our job because a fellow worker lied about us, when we had to make an economic choice that will be unfavorable for our children, when we have tragedies loaded on us, where are we? Are we living our kingdom hope? Are we viewing these experiences objectively from the standpoint of what God wants us to learn and what they can do in us in developing love and sympathy for our fellow man, so we'll know how to deal with them in the kingdom? This is what it means to live our kingdom hope. But you know, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. Frankl tells of a prisoner who was so certain that they were going to be liberated on a certain day because the Russian army was moving so fastly. And he had the very day that they were going to be liberated, March 31st. And rumors were trickling into the camp of how the war was going. And all of a sudden, the Russian troops took a reverse. March 29th came. This prisoner got very sick. March 30th came. He was nigh unto death. March 31st, he died. Completely broken by a false hope. So let our hopes be based firmly on Scripture. All right, we want to pick up that thread that we hung up a little earlier. It was Paul's line of reasoning in Hebrews 6, where he started out by showing that some of the Hebrew brethren weren't very sound in the truth. And then he warned them that some of them were possibly, although they were sound in the truth, were falling away. And he warned them of the possibility of second death. But then he said, we are persuaded of better things of you. Why? Because you're so faithful in one area. That if you just had the faith to look to the Lord and seek His help, He will give you the strength and the ability to become faithful in all areas of the Christian walk. I want to read a quote from the reprint, 1973. And it's Brother Russell dealing with the parable of the pounds. Remember the parable of the pounds? There were 10 servants. Each was given 1 pound. One increased to 10, the other increased to 5, and one didn't increase at all. Brother Russell said, quote, the steady diligence that gained 10 pounds is rewarded figuratively with kingdom authority over 10 cities. But some by slips and backslidings lost time and opportunities which can never be regained. Although they are forgiven and generously reinstated to divine favor, their faithfulness, which was sometimes interrupted and imperiled by dangerous backslidings, gained only 5 pounds. And is rewarded with an exaltation in the kingdom and representative as authority over 5 cities. Unquote. Here, Brother also speaks of those who just run the race course without swerving with such perseverance that there's no setbacks. Of course, in the context, he speaks of the apostles of being in that category. I don't think any of us think we're in that category. But he speaks of others who are still the church class. Remember, a star differs from star in glory. But they only increased their pound fivefold instead of tenfold. And he said the reason was that sometimes their progress was interrupted and imperiled. Notice this wording. Imperiled by dangerous backslidings. Have you had a dangerous backsliding? And you said, forget it. You know, the Lord's not going to deal with me anymore. Or the Lord's not going to let me be of the little flock anymore. Brethren, I don't care how much you have had backsliding. If you repent, there is hope. You cannot judge your eternal destiny. Only God knows your handicaps. A just man, what? Falleth seven times, but rises up again. And it's the rising up again that matters. Well, our hearts are condemning us. Our conscience condemns us. 1 John 3:20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. We cannot read our hearts. We are in a handicap race. Have you ever seen a handicap race? Well, maybe you have a 5-year-old, a 10-year-old, and a Jordan Gray. And here's the finish line. Jordan starts way over here. The 10-year-old starts here. And the 5-year-old starts here. And whoever gets the finish line, they have an equal chance. Only the Lord knows our handicap. We all make a consecration at this point. But the Lord knows how far you can progress from your imperfections before you receive your crown. He knows that Brother So-and-so has to go further because he has greater ability because of natural inheritance. And he knows Sister So-and-so has to run further because she still started up higher on the ladder of perfection. Even if we have had dangerous backsliding, don't give up your hope. Don't judge your heart. You cannot judge your heart. There is hope. I want to close with Romans 5. And beginning with verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Patience is endurance. And patience, endurance, experience. Experience is experience character. And experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. What does it mean? That when we go through trials, hope makes us not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Brethren, if we can see that as a result of our trials, we are developing as new creatures, we see the love of God being developed in our hearts. Oh, what an inspiration this is to our hope. Our hope is sure and steadfast within the veil. Cherish that hope. Let it work in you. Let it inspire you. Let it drive you on through trials, difficulties, tragedies, and even at times backslidings. Drive you on to the crown. God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Ken, and we thank our Heavenly Father for that inspirational discussion on hope. Certainly there's a lot there that we can take home with us, isn't there? Brother Ken asked us to close with hymn number 312A, so we'll close with that hymn. We'll rise on the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Ken to close with prayer. And remember, our next service will start in 15 minutes, so don't wander too far. So.
Why don't we do the first and last?
Okay, hymn 312A, first and last.
loving Father. We love you because your love has overwhelmed us and inspired us. We thank you for the unspeakable gift of Jesus in not only dying for us, but providing the means by which we can not only run for the high calling, but be faithful. Inspire us with your word, with your truth, with the hope that you have given us, and help us to run diligently, and help our brethren to run diligently. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Inspirational. I'd like to talk to you later.
Okay, come on.